One of our funniest incidents early in our marriage happened not long after we'd moved to Europe. We moved in January of 1984, 30 years ago. Our son, Christopher, was 10 months old at the time. And I was preparing during those early months to start the ministry God had called us to as part of a team that was assisting churches and training leaders behind the Iron Curtain. For those of you that are too young to know what the Iron Curtain is, look it up on Wikipedia when you go home today. But for those of us a little bit, that was such an important icon of our existence. And the ministry we were doing was to assist churches in that area. And in the fall of that year, almost 30 years ago, we wanted to see how hard it was to travel in Eastern Europe so that sometimes Ginger and Christopher could accompany me on some of these trips. And so we decided to take a driving trip. It wasn't related to any ministry thing, up into the south of Poland, which you have to go out of Austria through Czechoslovakia, it used to be one country, and all the way up into Poland. And we were going to drive and spend a few days in southern Poland together and just sort of checking things out, how it was like to do that, and come back. And going through Bratislava, I had a little incident with the police. I got pulled over, and it's a long story on that side of it. But it leads to say it kind of shook me a little bit. Because when you haven't got much experience working in that part of the world, you're always afraid that you're going to get locked up in some communist jail, and who knows if you'll ever come out. Now, you learn pretty quickly that that's not the case, but when you first started doing that, it was a little bit nerve-wracking. So we got on through, went on up to Poland, and we're on the way back in that same town, the border town between Austria and Czechoslovakia, the town of Bratislava. And so having already had an incident with the police going through, where I got pulled for a supposed traffic violation, I was being extra careful to drive through that town, only to look up and see the flashing blue lights of the police in my rearview mirror again. Later I would learn, it's a game for them. They pull anybody with a Western license plate over. They like to pull you over and give you a hard time because it's a free source of cash to them to do that. But like I said, I was pretty much a rookie with this. And so they pull me over. And the guy, this conversation is taking place in German. And he basically wanted to know if I'd been drinking. And that really scared me. And I said, no, absolutely not, which was the truth. So he gave me one of these breathalyzer balloon things to blow up. And I was so scared and so nervous, I couldn't blow it up. And so I was getting more scared. Now, Ginger had been sitting in the back seat because Christopher was taking a nap. He was only 18 months old, and she was back in the back seat with him. And while I'm outside the car trying to blow this thing up to prove that I have not been drinking, and I can't blow it up, and I'm getting more nervous by the moment, she's in the back seat. She starts laughing. She just thinks this is the funniest thing ever. To which I turn around to her and go, "You better stop laughing and start praying." Which, of course, only made her laugh more. And after that, finally, she's just, and I'm getting more nervous. The policeman sees her in the back seat, and her laughing actually makes him start laughing. She realizes he's laughing at her. And he starts laughing out loud and finally just waves us through. So those days were crazy days for us as we worked in that part of the world. But it was a part that, during that era, there was a great contest of ideologies that was going on. Part of it was game. Part of it was just international gamesmanship. But it was a lot of contesting of basic worldviews and ideas. And this little piece of rock here has special import to me because of those days that we lived and worked there. If you look at it closely, it's only a small little chip, and it's a piece of old-style concrete with big pebbles in it. And it looks like just a little rock, but what it actually is a piece of the Berlin Wall. Chipped right off of it by a friend of mine who was there shortly after when that whole thing happened in November of 1989. And so I keep it as a souvenir and reminder of those days that we lived and worked there. And that whole era was about what is the world like, and how do we go forward? What is the right philosophy economically, politically, religiously, socially? And there was this great contest of ideas that pretty much dictated world politics for quite a long time during the 20th century. And we got to see some of it up close and personal during those years that we lived there and worked in that part of the world. And what you learn as you kind of go back and forth, as we did between East and Western Europe and between the ideologies of the West and the ideologies of the East, you recognize that everybody is trying to figure out some way to make life work. And inside the sinfulness of our own hearts that manifests itself in creations of systems of sociology, of politics, of economics, that try to do two things, make some sense of the world, and at the heart and core of it is also, how do I make something for me? And these are just, for me, it was one of those eras that I got to experience very personally that reminds me even today that this world, people in this world are striving to figure out life, figure out the systems of this world. And around that, powers and systems emerge, led and designed by sinful people, all looking for the same thing. How do I get ahead? How do I protect myself? How do I have my little piece of whatever life is supposed to be? And it filters itself on down into our personal lives as well. And the reason this is so important for us to recognize is that's the way the world works. And you and I are drawn into that, and we are constantly being bombarded by ideas about what the world ought to be like and what the right political system ought to be like and what the right economic system, what the right social structure should be, and we have to sort through all that. And unless we recognize that the systems, the ideas, and we can argue all day about which ones are better and which ones work and don't work, but at the core of it, men and women, every single one of them are designed and run by people who are sinful. And so they all have their flaws. They never deliver. They always entice, but they never bring what we're looking for. Now, so what does that mean for you and I as followers of Jesus? Now, we're dead in the middle of this series called Everything Changes, where we're looking at the book of the Colossians and examining how the gospel, as Paul teaches it and preaches it, how, and it shares it with this Colossian church so many years ago, how do we figure out what life is all about? And the book of Colossians is a story about the gospel. It's a letter written to people. While they lived 2,000 years ago in a different culture, in a different place, there are some core things about their human experience that resonate with us if we open our hearts and ears to that. And as we begin to examine this book, Paul keeps drawing us back to the gospel. And this morning, he's going to lay out for us some of the challenges to the gospel. And there are some unique challenges that they faced in that era. But if we'll pay attention to what he's saying, we'll see that those same kinds of challenges challenge us. They may look different in a different culture. They may sound different to our ears. But at the core of them, there are some really important things. The way this world and the philosophies and thinking of this world challenge the gospel, and we need to be aware of them. So we're looking at the passage that was read for us just a few moments ago. It's found in Colossians chapter 2. If you haven't made your way to that passage yet, I encourage you to do so. If you don't have your own Bible, there's a pew Bible, and the pages listed there on the screen for you to follow along as we study this together. Just a quick review of where we are. Paul, up until now, has been, after a prayer of thanksgiving and a prayer for them to continue to grow in their faith, he lays out this beautiful picture of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, he opens up this beautiful hymn of praise to the person of Christ. He is the Almighty God become flesh. He is the incarnation of God himself. He's the creator of all things. He's the sustainer of all things. He's the head of his church. And now he's the recreator of all things as he's rescuing us out of our sinfulness and bringing us into God's kingdom. And Paul just goes on and on and on about the wonder of who Jesus is. And he encourages us to pursue that with all our hearts as he is pursuing with every ounce of his energy to preach this wonderful gospel of liberation that God is reaching down to rescue us. And last week, we looked at what I call the hinge of this whole book, verses 6 and 7 of chapter 2, where he says, okay, so then, you're going to get challenged. All this is going to happen. Here's how you go in verses 6 and 7. As you've received Christ Jesus, meaning by faith, but as you received him as Lord, the one true ruler of all things and the one true ruler of our lives, so we submit ourselves to his lordship and we're rooted and grounded in him and we're being built up in him in order that we can become fully who God created us to be. And then in verse 8, he resounds the warning again where he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ." And this warning that he repeats so strongly here is to call our attention to the reality that we are going to listen, we are going to be bombarded with idea after idea after idea. Philosophies, constructs of human life, social structures, political structures, economic structures, and these forces of these things begin to take over the way the world operates. And we're going to be seduced and constantly to come and join that party of trying to figure out life on based on human perspective. And he warns us of the dangers of that. And then in verses 9 and following, that he begins to open this up. So let's just sort of unpack this a little bit. He begins by talking about the comprehensive power of the real thing. Now, this is so important. When people that in the Treasury Department and people that work for them that work in the areas of counterfeit money. Now crime is a little different because it's done through all kinds of stealing of information, and it's more of an e-theft than it is the real, a lot of that stuff. But back in the days, particularly when the printing of counterfeit money was one of the chief ways that people tried to subvert the economy. How do you detect a counterfeit bill? Now they got all these high-tech watermarks and stuff to try to do it. But one that we seem to be trained is just to simply feel it, because it was almost impossible to duplicate the substance that money was printed on. And so the way they trained people that were to notice counterfeit was not first to show them what a counterfeit looked like, but rather to absolutely absorb them in what the real thing looked like. What does it look like? What are the markings on there? Feel it, the texture of the bill itself. And we become so immersed in the real thing that when the false thing comes across, you go, okay, that's not the real thing. And Paul's doing the same thing for us in this passage. He's warned us to watch out about the empty philosophies of this world, but then he starts with not with those empty philosophies, but he takes us back to the real thing, and he describes once again in very powerful words this comprehensive nature, the comprehensive power of this real thing. So we're going to examine this first part of this passage piece by piece that brings us, as Paul gives us, the real thing. First of all, in verses 9 and 10, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you've been given the fullness of Christ, who is the head over every power and authority." In many ways, verses 9 and 10 is an encapsulated restatement of this wonderful passage back in chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. These same words appeared there. Here he adds some texture to it. Not only does he say that the fullness of God, deity lives in Christ, he's God incarnate, but he puts the in bodily form to just drive it home. Now, one of the philosophies that was out in the larger Greek and Roman world that Paul was beginning to penetrate with the gospel was the idea that there was that anything that was tangible and real in this world was evil and it was doomed for destruction, and the only real important things were the spiritual. And they had all kinds of interesting, what we would call almost New Agey philosophies about the spirit world at that time. And so the idea that Jesus, God, would become a human being was to them sort of contrary to their understanding of the reality of the world, because physicality was evil, spirit was real. And Paul wants them to understand that God is here not to do away with the physicality of the reality of human beings, not to do away with this physical world that we live in, but to redeem it and rescue it. And in so doing it, he actually enters into it and fully taking on human flesh. And so Paul drives this incredibly difficult mystical concept home again. In Christ, the fullness of God lives in bodily form. He actually became a human being. And you have been given fullness in Christ. He's reminding them. Everything that was missing in your humanity, everything that had been lost because of our rebellion, because of our sinfulness, because of our brokenness, all that was that keeps us from realizing what God intended for human life to be, it is given to you. The fullness of it is given to you in Christ. Your destiny in Christ is to experience all the fullness of being created in God's image, redeemed and loved by Him, designed by Him for eternal fellowship with Him and for rich life with each other. The fullness of life itself is presented to us in Christ. And He is the head over every power and authority. He's the supreme ruler. He's the Lord. And in a world, as we've said so many times, in which that particular world, Caesar was declared to be Lord, once again, Paul, as he does over and over again, he says, Caesar is not Lord, Jesus is. He's the Lord of the universe. There's none that can compare. He's the creator and sustainer. So he goes back to this person, who Jesus is, and just drills it home powerfully, succinctly, one more time. This is who Jesus is. And then based on that, he picks up in verses 11 and 12, he goes further. In him, in Jesus, the supreme Lord who is over every power and authority and who is fully God in the flesh and in whom we find our fullness, in him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith and the power of God who raised him from the dead. Now Paul takes this wonderful Lord and Savior, King of everything, God incarnate, and says, here's what he's done for you. And he goes back and pulls out the picture of circumcision. A circumcision was a very special sign that God gave as a sign of his covenant blessing to the people of Israel. It was designed to set them apart from all other people. And God says, I'm calling out a special people for myself. And one of the marks of that was the rite of circumcision. And it was made by human hands. On the eighth day of every Israeli child, every Jewish child was born, was taken through the rite, the ritual of circumcision. And that was an identifier for all, that they were part of the covenant community of God. Now, it was always, Paul says, a shadow of the things that are to come. It was a picture that God had a special people that he was calling out for his own praise and glory and to demonstrate that there's a way to live with God that is so much more fully human and alive than life without God. But it was always only a sign, always only a shadow or picture of what was to come. And it says, Jesus, in him, a greater thing is done. He's not just altered the physicality of you as a sign of covenant marking. He's done something even deeper. He's given you a circumcision of the heart. And this is not performed by the hands of men, but by God himself, the cutting away of the sinful flesh. Here, using the metaphor of circumcision, Paul is pointing out that in Christ and in Christ alone, the issue of our sinfulness and our brokenness and the evil intent of our heart is remedied. It is only when God from above reaches into us and changes us. He says, the sinful flesh, the sinful nature has been cut away. In other places, he would say, it has died with Christ. And Paul will use different language in different places to hit home the same idea. It is when we find ourselves in Christ that our sinfulness, our brokenness, the trap that we've been in, that keeps us from finding God in all of his fullness, is taken away in Christ. And so this powerfully points to that. And then he goes on to say, then we've been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. Now, just as circumcision was a covenant sign that he was part of the people of God, God offered a different kind of covenant symbol that points to the deeper reality of the circumcision of the heart. He says, so we are buried with him in baptism. Now, baptism in and of itself does not convey anything except that it was given to us as a ritual, to a rite of passage, if you will, to demonstrate that we have gone into being buried with him and raised to new life in him, that we are his people, and that the true circumcision of the heart has taken place. And it's not the rite that does that. It's the rite that points to the reality of what God is doing in us when we place our faith in him and live in him. So he uses these complicated metaphors and pictures to give us a symbol, if you will, an outward demonstration, so of the reality of what's happening inside us when we are in Christ. We are being made new in him. The old has passed away. We are new creatures in Christ. And so here we find ourselves in this new place in him. And the power of God that raised Jesus is now resident in us because of what God is doing. We place our faith in that. He goes on, though, and adds more. In verse 13 and following, when you were dead in your sins and in your uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive. Remember 2 weeks ago when I said the two most important words, and for those of you who are here, the two most important words in the New Testament, but now? We were dead, we were alienated, but now we've been reconciled. He says in the same language again, you were dead in your trespasses, but now you've been made alive in Christ. You've been made alive in him. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us, that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Now that little paragraph is so rich in language, I need you to just go get a cup of coffee and sit down. We need about 3 hours just to begin to plumb the depths of what he says in these three short verses. And I wish we had that in it. You would be wise to go home and sit and think about this, or in your comm group, discuss it and think about what he says in these verses. You were dead, and now you're made alive. He forgave all our sins. Now, he goes on to say something that's very real. Now, he refers now to the Old Testament law, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. What does he mean by that? When we put our lives up against God's holy standard, when his law comes and we see that, the only rightful conclusion that we can have as that we are sinners. We do not measure up. We say, well, what about if you don't live under the, if you're not Jewish or didn't come from that background and you don't know anything about the law? Well, Romans 2 reminds us, Paul argues there, that there is an innate ability in human life for people created in the image of God to understand that we live in a morally ordered universe. And whether that is informed directly by the revelation of God in the Old Testament and the Old Testament law, or it comes simply by the codes of moral conduct that emerge from any society, there is a recognition in the human life that there is right and there is wrong. There's never been a society that has not concluded that. There's never been a people that have not lived under some sort of order and code that says this is right and this is wrong. And the universal experiences, that whatever our code is, keeps telling us that we're wrong. That there's part of us that has fallen. There's a sense of guilt and shame that permeates every single culture on this earth. It always has been that way. And that's why religions have risen to try to do. How do we appease the gods? How do we make right this innate sense, this real sense that we are alienated? There's something wrong with us. There's wrong and evil and sin. Whatever word you want to do, every human being understands that that's true. And this written code stands as an accuser to us. You are wrong. You are sinful. You have fallen short. And Paul says he's canceled it. Jesus has canceled that. There is no written code that matters anymore when we are in Christ. We have been completely forgiven. We have been made new inside out. We're being transformed by his grace and power. And all the accusations of the law are empty. Because we are his beloved and we have been forgiven by him, and he has paid on that cross in that beautiful language. He's taken all of that code, all of that law, and he's nailed it to the cross. And in powerful imagery, Paul says not only was Jesus nailed to the cross, but when he was nailed to that cross, he nailed the law and the rules and all the condemnation that comes from that. He nailed it to the cross as well. And then he stood in front of all the powers and forces of the universe, evil systems of this world and evil systems of the satanic kingdoms of this world that accuse us of being lost and sinful, and all the forces and all the rules that exist out there that would accuse us of being unworthy of God's love, accuse us of being in danger of eternal damnation. All of those voices, it says, he has silenced them. He has triumphed over them. And their voices are muted. He's made a public spectacle of them. They laughed while he hung on that cross, and never understood that that cross itself was their own condemnation. And the law has been nailed there, every force that of evil and every force that would call us and accuse us has been silenced by the incredible, powerful work of Jesus on the cross. And so Paul lays metaphor and picture on top of metaphor and picture to drive home this one thing, that the real thing, like there's a comprehensive power of the real thing. And here's why this is so important. Here's why he says this is the genuine thing that you need to get so absorbed in. You know how to feel it, touch it, understand it. So when the counterfeit comes your way, here it is. There has never been and never will be a philosophy of life, a religious system, a code of rules that can change a sinful heart into a reborn, renewed, restored heart. You can search high and low of the religious and philosophical systems of this world. Some will deny the existence of evil in the face of all evidence surrounding them. Others will say, here's how you can hopefully make the gods happy or maybe earn your way. It is only the cross of Jesus that says this: you are so sinful, you can't get to God. But in the cross, God has gotten to you. That is the uniqueness of the gospel. It puts to shame all of our own inherent desire to offer ourselves to God in some way or some form, and it shuts all that nonsense up and says, you are sinful and lost, you have no hope, unless God acts himself, and in Jesus he has done that. And Paul declares that with every ounce of his being, that this is the genuine thing, and it alone has the power to change the human heart. It's the only religious system or philosophical idea that takes seriously the absolute lostness of the human soul. You can't find that anywhere else. So, having laid out the original for us in powerful words, he then goes on to say, there's a deceptive power now in the counterfeit that I want to point out. Here is the deceptive power of the counterfeit. In verses 16 and 17, he goes on, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon, a celebration of a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things to come, that they were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Don't get lost and sucked back into all the rites and rituals of the Jewish religion that as if by performing those things, you're going to somehow commend yourself to God. Now, it's important to understand that the city of Colossae and that to whom this letter was written is geographically near the region of Galatia. It's not that far away. It's in that same part of the world. It's the part that was called Asia Minor then. It's called Turkey today. And already we saw in the earliest of Paul's writings, the book of Galatians, already there were those that kept saying, oh, if you come to Jesus, you still have to obey the Old Testament law. And the men need to be circumcised, and you need to go through all these rituals and rites. And if you don't do that all right, then you're just not fully with God. And Paul's saying nonsense. He said nonsense all through the book of Galatians, and he's saying nonsense again here. These things were just shadows. They were always meant to point to Christ. They were to lift our eyes up toward a God of mercy and holiness and righteousness, and says, but here, I want the shadow is gone, the reality is here, put your eyes on Christ. So be careful of those who would say, here's the way to be pleasing to God. Do this and don't do that, do this and don't do that. If you'll just follow these simple rules or that, somehow you'll be acceptable to God. He's saying, it's nonsense. None of that has the power to do anything. Only in Christ do we find that liberation. So the first warning he gives us is be careful of those who would want to construct a way to God through religious rituals and rites. Be careful. What he's saying to us is religious rules and rituals are actually barriers to true righteousness. They keep us from seeing Christ as our only hope. So that's the first counterfeit. Those who would offer to us a system of religious rules and regulations that will lead us toward God. And then in verses 18 and 19, he warns us of a second one. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body is supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews grow as God causes it to grow. Here's the second warning. There are going to be people out there who will tell you that they've had the ultimate spiritual experience, and if you will just have that same spiritual experience and listen to them, you're going to find your way to God. Our world is full of people like that. I've had special knowledge given to me of God. I have a special spiritual experience, and I've kind of had touch with angels and worshiped them, and I've had all these special things, and I'm special because of these great spiritual things. And if you would just get the right religious experience, you'll find your way to God. And Paul says, nonsense. He says, be careful of people who say, I've found the secret way to God through this religious experience. And just like the people say, I found the way to God by keeping these rules, other people say, I found the way to God if you'll just have this kind of experience. And Paul says, both of those are dangerous because both take our eyes off of Christ and put it either on a rite and a ritual or on following a person or on seeking some experience. He says, the reality is these people are unspiritual. They're puffed up and egotistical. And they have moved away from the head. They've lost connection with the head, Christ himself. It's through Christ that everything flows. It's through Christ that we are built up, the body of Christ is built up. And once again, he calls us back to that pure devotion to Jesus. Now, Paul was going to teach us in the rest of this book that when we are connected to Jesus, we'll have deep spiritual experiences. And when we're connected to Jesus, we will begin to live in accordance with that and live holy lives. And there are things we are to do and to not do. But we don't get to God by following rules, and we don't get to God by seeking after and having certain spiritual experience. We get to God through Christ and Christ alone. And real spirituality and real holiness and real righteousness is produced not by our efforts, but by God's transforming grace within us. And that's the beauty and the power of the gospel. Both of these are characterized by that innate human frailty called pride. At the core of this is that vestige of my, no matter how much we think to the contrary, we will always, all of us as human beings, have that in us, that pride that wants to say, I can make my way to God or I can contribute to it. And Paul says, when the sooner we realize the depth of our lostness and the greatness of God's grace, we'll quit trying to do things rightly and quit trying to have the right experience and give ourselves to Christ and rest in his love and grace. And that is the agent of transformation. That's the agent of real life, connection to Jesus. And that's why over and over and over again, Paul uses the phrase or some form of it, in him. Over 160 times in Paul's letters, he refers to us being in Christ. You think it's important to him? 160 plus times, Paul says, we are in him. And in him, this, that, and the other comes forth. The moment we lose connection to the head. And the reason this is so important is that there's just no other way to break the power of sin. It's only in Christ that our humanness is both fully exposed and fully healed. And that's the glory of the gospel. It's the but now. We were lost, alienated, enemies, and we have been reconciled, brought to a place where we're blameless and without accusation, and we've been made new and we're connected to Christ, and the life of Christ begins to flow in and through us, transforming us more and more into his image. And we begin to realize the beauty and the depth and the wonder of what human life was designed to be in relationship to God and to each other. And this is the beauty of the gospel and why it's so important for Paul. And so, in conclusion, we go back to that passage, those verses earlier in verses 9 and the first part of 10. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ. And women, that's the gospel. That's the declaration that Jesus is God, that Jesus is Lord, and that in him and him only is fullness. We can try to order our lives by any of the systems of this world. We can be seduced by the philosophies of both religion and politics and sociology and all of those things. And it's not that those disciplines never contribute anything to our lives, but when we order our lives around the findings of human systems and not the glory and wonder of Christ and his salvation, we're always going to go down a path that will lead us somewhere other than where what full life is found, where full life is found in him. And so when we say as a church that our vision is of making gospel-centered disciples to the glory of God, the reason we say that is because the gospel-centeredness of who we are helps us to say to ourselves and to the world, we are absolutely and utterly dependent on Jesus. We are lost without him, but praise God, we are found with him. And it is in Jesus that new life is found. It is in Jesus that we have our own hope, and we offer hope to a lost and dying world. It is in Christ alone that these things are true. Now, where Paul is going to go in the days ahead, in the weeks ahead, he's going to say, okay, finally next week, he's going to say, let's start talking about what this means in your daily life. He's been pounding us now, verse after verse after verse, with the glory of Jesus. And now he's going to start next week, let me tell you how to live in light of this. So for all of you that are wondering, is this book ever going to get practical? It's about to get very practical. Because the gospel, Paul says, changes everything about every area of your life. But you can't start with the rules. You got to start with Jesus. And you have to stay connected to him and then watch how he changes your life in every way. It's Christ alone. He's the center. He's the one we have to stay connected to. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, what an incredible, great truth. What a liberating truth. What a convicting truth. What a source of joy that Jesus is God incarnate, the Lord of everything, and the Savior of my soul. And as we proclaim this great Jesus, I pray, oh God, that every single one of us would understand that there is no ritual, there is no rule that can set me free. Only Christ can. There is no pseudo-spirituality or experience that can take me to where I want to go. Only Jesus can. And we ask, oh God, that you would just rivet our attention onto the wonder and beauty and grandeur of who Christ is. And in him that we would find the fullness that you give us. Lord, I pray for everyone in this room, no matter where they are on the journey of life, whether they've never come into the fullness of faith in Christ or are journeying in that path of faith and have been for a long time. Today, this day, may we be reminded that in Christ and in Christ alone, we find what we're looking for. Forgiveness of sins, new life in him, full humanity. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.